Pastor Ward of Rearsby told a story years ago of going on a vacation with his wife up into the beautiful foothills of the Appalachian Mountains. And he says, as we began to drive home, my wife said, "Let's take this side road. It looks interesting." He remembers this and he says, "Interesting, sure." It turned out to be one of the worst rural roads we have ever encountered, he said, including some that we've seen on mission fields overseas. It was that bad. He said, there were no potholes on this road, only craters. He says, when we finally reached civilization once again in a paved road, he said, I thought of the statement Vance Havner, who was a pastor and evangelist years ago, he said, Vance Havner often made this statement, "The detour is always worse than the main road. The detour is always worse than the main road." Now, Genesis chapter 16 here records a painful detour that Abraham and Sarah made in their pilgrim walk. And it's a detour that brings severe conflict not only into their home, but also into the world as this has played itself out and developed. What today's journalists call the Arab-Israeli conflict really begins right here with this decision. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, writing about this portion of scripture, he said, as we come to this chapter, he said, "I must confess that I almost wish it were not in the Bible. After Abram rose to the heights of living by faith in chapter 15, where he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, this is certainly a letdown." And it's almost like the balloon gets deflated here. And we have to go through this passage and muddle through it and get through it to see where this stumbling happens, this failure. It really was a faith fumble. Now, Abraham, after receiving some incredible promises from God, he left his homeland to follow the Lord's leading. Boy, what a step of faith that was. And he has not been perfect. And we've seen some things along the way, several mistakes that he made. But Abraham is growing. And as far as his overall trajectory, it is becoming more and more a man of faith and a friend of God. But as God continues chiseling away at the rough edges of his spiritual life, Abraham is becoming more and more what the Lord intended for him to be all along, and what God knew all along that Abraham could be as his walk of faith progressed. However, the Bible doesn't skip over or try to conceal the ugly parts of Abraham's development. And this is one of those. This next chapter in his life is certainly one of the more difficult situations to try to digest and understand. It's hard for us to believe that a man like Abraham could impulsively sidestep God's plan in this way. And that is until we turn the camera around on ourselves and we view our own failings to trust the Lord instead of trying to take things in our own hands and accomplish them. And when we grab a hold of things and we try to run our own play, there is going to be a fumble. There's going to be a fumble, just like what we see here in Abraham's faith. All right, so let's look at just a few things this morning. Number one, reasons we fail. Now, we can explore any number of reasons that we fail in our faith, in our walk of faith, but I want to just zero in on two really common ones that we can see here very clearly in Abraham's life. The experience of Abraham and Sarah, they show us how dangerous it is to depend on our own wisdom instead of on God's wisdom, His truth that He has given us. And certainly they did not have the written word of God back then to go back to and to be helped by like we have today. Boy, what a privilege we have to be able to go back to God's word when we're in times of decision like this. So the first thing we see as far as a reason we fail, I think that is shown here in this instance, is the influences that are around us. When we are faced with a decision, the influences that are around us, are we listening to wrong voices? After 10 years in Canaan, it's certainly understandable that Abraham would wonder about an heir. You know, "Lord, are you going to give me a child? You promised me the land and that you're going to make of me a great nation, but I don't even have a kid at this point. How is this all going to work out? He's been there 10 years, and he's not getting any younger. Neither is Sarah. Lord, what is your plan here? What's the end game?" So we get here to verse 1 of chapter 16. The Bible says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, Hagar's presence among Abram's family was undoubtedly the result of a previous set of impulsive decisions he had made in fleeing to Egypt during a famine and lying to the Pharaoh about being married to Sarah. We looked at that in chapter 12, so that was some time ago. But here we have a lingering consequence of a bad decision back in chapter 12 that is still there in his house, this handmaid named Hagar. Abram got two things down in the land of Egypt which really caused him trouble. One was the wealth that was accumulated to him while he was there in Egypt, and that caused Lot to have to separate from him and some other consequences. And then there was this little Egyptian maid that was brought back out of Egypt and was living with them then. So what happens in verse 2? Sarai said unto Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So Sarai, in essence, says, "Hey, Abram, this isn't happening. God has restrained me from having kids, but let's help God out, and let's do it this way. Got a plan for this." John Phillips wrote this. He said, "Abram wanted a son and heir more than anything in the world. Sarai was frustrated beyond words at her inability to give him one. And added to those ingredients, he had an attractive slave girl, a legal loophole, and some worldly reasoning. And you mix all those ingredients together, and you see what comes out here." It might have gone like this. Sarai is talking to Abram. She says, hey, my dear, the code of Hammurabi, the most civilized, progressive, and decent legislative code so far, proposed for civilized men, it is honored here in Canaan. It's in effect here in Canaan, this code of Hammurabi. And well, according to that code, it would be in order for you to marry Hagar, my slave. And then when a son is born to her, I can legally make it my son." So she's thinking along those lines because culturally, there were some laws in effect that would allow for this. And that would open the way for this to happen. It was sort of a heroic sacrifice for Sarah to make. Sort of putting another in her own place as, fulfilling the role of wife in the home there to Abraham, of having children. But her love for Abraham, her despair of having a child of her own, all of these things combined to make the proposal sound reasonable when she's making it. It was the custom of that day. But it was contrary to God's way of doing things. We have to be careful about this, and that's why Paul admonishes us in Romans chapter 12, just after he tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God for his service, he says, "Be not conformed to this world." Don't let the world shape your thinking. Don't let it shape your outlook in how you operate in this life. How you're supposed to live and act and dress and talk and think. Don't let the world be the one that is making you its Play-Doh and shaping you into what it says is correct. He says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." What God wants you to do, what His will for your life is, you're not going to find it out there in the unsaved world. You find it where He's revealed His truth to us. This is what's going to transform our mind. This is what's going to change us into what God wants us to be. And that word transformed, that's translated there, is a Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. You know what that's talking about, right? The caterpillar going into the cocoon and coming out a beautiful butterfly, being changed, being transformed into from one thing to another. God wants to do that with your mind. How's He going to accomplish that? This book right here. And the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and transforming you, making you into what God wants you to be, more and more like Christ. But here, Abraham and Sarah are following a pattern laid out by the world. And not everything that is legal or that appears to be successful in the world is approved by the will of God. And be careful about that. There was a Scottish novelist by the name of George MacDonald, and he was correct when he said, "In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably." But get that. In whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed even more miserably. We have to be careful not to adopt the world's pragmatism today. It's results-driven philosophy. That, you know, the end justifies the means. If we can see this end result, it doesn't matter how we get there. That's what the world does. And use ways that are dishonoring to God and that don't align with His truth. Be careful of the pragmatism, that those results-driven philosophies that are out there that the world says, well, you got to do it this way, because this is what works. Abraham would not take even a shoe latchet or a thread from the king of Sodom when that temptation was put in front of him, because he was so sure that God would give him all the land as God had promised. And similarly, we might have expected that he would have strenuously resisted every endeavor to induce him to realize for himself God's promise about his seed. Surely he will wait. Surely he will wait quietly for God to do this in his timing, in his way. But no. This suggestion that Sarah brings to his attention, it might have crossed his own mind at some point. Maybe in a weak moment. But he probably would have instantly rejected and put it aside, as doing what has been proposed here would be a grievous wrong to his faithful wife, Sarah. I'm not going to do that to her. But now, as it emanated from Sarah to him, there seemed less fear of it for Abraham. Oh yes, that idea might have come into his head, but immediately been pushed aside because he didn't want to do that to his wife. But now it's his own wife bringing it to his attention. And this influence around him begins to sway. Not only that, the influences around us will be a reason that we could fail or choose to do something that goes against God's truth. But number two, the impatience that's within us, our own selves, letting our fallen nature get the better of us, and saying yes to what the flesh says is it wants instead of what God says we need to do. You see, God has promised Abraham and Sarah a child, but he hadn't told them when the child would be born. It was a period of waiting, and most people don't like to wait. But isn't that a part of living by faith? Hebrews describes it in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." That is, you know, stick with your faith. Don't turn back away. Don't turn your back on God. Keep going for Him. "That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and what? Patience inherit the promises." Patience is a big part of walking by faith. How many years is it going to be since Abraham gets into Canaan until Isaac arrives? 25 years. That's not even counting the time that God had talked to Abraham in Ur before he had left Ur with his homeland. This is just when he gets his foot into Canaan. From the time he's 75 years old till he's 100, he finally has Isaac. That's a long time, isn't it? But through patience, we can see God keep his promises. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 28, "Therefore thus said the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone." We know in the New Testament commentary on that by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, that cornerstone he's talking about is Jesus himself. A sure foundation. He that believeth shall not, what? Make haste. You're going to run ahead of God. Rush ahead without Him. You're not make haste. In the New Testament a quotation of that, Paul says it this way. Because when you make haste and you rush ahead of God, what's going to happen? The scripture says, "Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." You get to the end of this account in Abraham's life, and there's some shame. There's some troubles. And it could have been avoided. Pastor Stephen Davey said, I have difficulty waiting 25 minutes for something, let alone 25 years. Here he was waiting 25 years for this blessing. We see here in verse 3 how Abraham reacts as he hearkens to the voice of Sarai. "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." So a legal transaction takes place where Sarai, according to the law of the day, brings her handmaid and says, "Okay, she's also going to be your wife." Sort of what the Bible calls a concubine. Well, human pride will always lead us in the way that is opposite of relying upon the Lord and His perfect timing. When we start to trust our own heart, our own sense of things, and in pride we move ahead of where God has us. Simple-hearted faith waits for God to unfold His purpose one step at a time, sure that he will not fail his promise. But when we begin to mistrust, it leads us to take matters into our own hands, even like King Saul did. Remember this? When he took upon himself to offer the sacrifices before the battle that he was facing, without waiting for the arrival of Samuel. Remember what the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 13. This is one of the first of two serious things that Saul did that removed the kingdom from him, and God gives it to David. But it says, and Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed. You're late, Samuel, I didn't know what to do. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I," he makes a terrible conclusion here, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." He didn't want to wait. Took things in his own hands. Because of that, Samuel has to come and tell him, "Hey, God has rent the kingdom out of your hands. That you want to take everything in your hands. God's taken the kingdom out of your hand, and he's going to place it in somebody who is a man after his own heart." What an awful consequence that Saul endures because of rushing ahead and not waiting on the Lord. God had specifically named Abraham as the father of the promised heir, but he had not yet identified the mother. So I think just like Saul, Abraham and Sarah are starting to try to do some spiritual acrobatics, you could say, and figure this thing out, almost turning things into a pretzel. Well, God says we're going to be made into a great nation. I don't have any kids yet, so it's got to come from somewhere. Let's help them out, and maybe it's through this maid that he provided for us while we were in Egypt. Sarah was second-guessing God. We know the danger of that. Proverbs chapter 3, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy path." You know what's interesting about this decision? It says that Abraham hearkens to Sarai, and in the very next verse it tells him he's going ahead and moving forward with the plan. You never find in between the thought being brought up and the action of fulfilling the plan, you never find in between that prayer being made to God, "Lord, is this your will? Should I do this?" Isn't that important? Faith is living without scheming. It's trusting in the Lord and waiting for his timing. So we've seen some reasons that we fail, but what about regrets that we're going to feel when this failure happens? Living out of God's will always, always lead to miserable results and heartbreaking effects. And we see that there's no different here in Abraham's life. The home that had been the abode of purity and bliss was now destined to be the scene of discord. The blessing and harmony of Abram's home was gone. Genesis 16 records the first biblical instance of domestic strife, of Bible people being real people, of men and women subject to passions that are similar to ours, and there'd be fighting in the home, just like what we see today in lives all around us, even maybe in our own homes. Number one, the regret that we will feel when we step outside of walking by faith and take things in our own hands, we're going to see some ruined relationships. If you look at verse 4, it says, "And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." Here, this young servant girl Hagar, she's raised into a position of rivalry with Sarah, and Hagar took no pains to conceal her contempt for Sarah. You know, here she is. Sarah couldn't have a kid, but now she's with child. And she starts to condescend and look down on Sarah. This was more than Sarah could endure. Bearing each day the insolent behavior of the maid whom she had herself exalted to that role and that position, to be treated in that way. When you follow the wisdom of the world, you will end up warring like the world. And James tells us exactly what that's like. When you operate in the wisdom of the world, here's what's going to happen. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, it's devilish." The wisdom of the world. And in great contrast to the wisdom of God, which produces joy and peace and unity, it's going to produce envying and strife. Hagar the Egyptian fled. What a sad commentary this is about Abraham's home. his home life. There she goes. She was brought up in the pagan superstitions of Egypt, and through circumstances about which we're not sure, she was brought under the shelter of Abram's roof. And what an opportunity for Abram and Sarah to tell her about the true and living God, to lead her in the way everlasting. But what happened? She was treated worse than a piece of furniture. She was abused so that she fled from that home, her mind filled with bitter thoughts about the treatment she had received and with a totally false impression in her mind about Abram's God. You think about the squandered opportunity here, the gospel opportunity. It was spoiled because of the decision that Abram and Sarah had made here. So we see ruined relationships. Not only that, some messy marriages. The unsaved world is confused enough already about marriage. It doesn't need to see Christians in a marriage that has become messy by not walking by faith in our homes. The tangled logic of this statement in verse 5 is not easy to explain. Let's look at it. This is amazing what happens in verse 5. So just to remember, verse 4 tells us Hagar is starting to condescend and treat Sarah with contempt and is sort of lifting herself up in pride because she's with child and Sarah couldn't have one. So verse 5, and Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon who? Thee. Abram, this is your fault. I have given my maid unto thy bosom, and when she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. God's going to work this out, what you've done to me, Abram. Whoa, what kind of twisted logic is this? In other words, Abram, this is all your fault. Abram's probably saying to himself, oh my goodness, this was your idea. Sarah, of course, is thinking with her heart, and her tongue was giving expression to her deep inner resentment at the turn of that the events had taken. Somebody had to be blamed. And so poor Abram receives this tongue lashing. He's the first point of attack. And we can hardly believe that this is Sarah, the woman held up to us in the New Testament as the model wife in 1 Peter chapter 3. As teaching wives to be have a meek and quiet spirit, to be of that attitude, and to show such respect to your husbands that even says that Sarah called Abram, what? Lord. She has such a great respect for her husband. This is Sarah? Resentful and mean and spiteful? This is all your fault, Abram. God's going to take care of you for what you've done to me. Yikes. This is what happens when we step out of walking by faith and we fumble things. Messy marriages, it's hard to believe Sarah's acting that way. But another thing here is some disregarded duties here in verse 6. How does Abram react to this? How does he respond? Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, harshly, she fled from her face. There was something especially sad about Abram's attitude. He surrenders his headship there in the home to Sarah. And he completely neglects his role as the leader in the home. And he just delegates things to Sarah. It's your mate. You handle this. You take care of it. Abram just backs off. He says, I'm staying out of this. Sarah, you have to take care of her however you want. Leave me out of it. And Abram should have corrected this problem. As we read in the last part of the verse, Sarai deals treacherously with Hagar in doing whatever she did harshly that causes Hagar simply to say, I'm out of here. I'm not even going to stay. Abram neglected his responsibilities to leave his home and to make sure that Hagar was treated kindly. As Pastor Wiersbe writes, he said he should have had pity for a helpless servant who was pregnant by him. But he allows Sarah to mistreat her and to drive her away. He fails as the head of his own home, neglecting his responsibilities to be the loving leader of his family. And just to remind husbands and wives here today, and maybe some future ones as you're out there listening, this is what the Bible says needs to happen in the home as far as the roles that we fulfill as husbands and wives. It says in Ephesians 5, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject, as implied there, to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, if they're going to subject themselves to you, here's what you need to make sure is true about your relationship. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So what level is your love for your wife supposed to attain? Same level that drove Jesus to give himself on a cross and be sacrificed for the church. We're to be willing to lay down our very lives for our wife. And that's the only way that things are going to work the right way, as he tells wives to subject themselves to husbands. But husbands, you've got to love your wife sacrificially and take all of your selfishness out of the picture and live to meet her needs. He goes on in verse 33, and sort of one of the best summations of the husband-wife relationships in all the Word of God, encapsulated in just one verse. Here's the key to a home that is operating and functioning in the way God designed it to be. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, he's talking to husbands, he said, every one of you, so love his wife, even as himself. Just like you would take care of your own needs, you're to take care of your wife and make sure her needs are being met and love her the way that Christ loves the church. And then he says, and the wife, see that she reverence or respect her husband. So this verse right here shows us exactly what the main needs of the other person is that need to be met. Husbands, your wife needs you to love her in this way at all times. Wives, your husband needs you to show respect to him and to affirm his leadership in the home at all times. And when those needs aren't being met, it can get us into a terrible cycle, almost like a death roll, where one doesn't fulfill its role, and so it causes the other to not want to fulfill their role, and then things get worse and worse, and it escalates up to the point where you're sitting there, and a marriage is in shambles. And it may have started off with just a tiny, minor failure to fulfill one of those roles there, to show that in real life. This is the key to marriage that functions within the home as God intended. And when the biblical distinctives, when they are, between men and women, they begin to be broken down and eroded away in our society. Inevitably, there is going to be a blurring of understanding regarding the proper functioning of a husband and a wife within the home. And this leads to all manner of confusion and conflict. The exchanging of roles and responsibilities ought to seem as ludicrous to us as the idea of men having babies. That's just not a guy's assignment. Women, your assignment is not to be the leader of the home, just as a guy's assignment is not to have children. God didn't make us for that. And you can see very clearly in this passage, a husband is to sacrificially love his wife. That's your job. That's your ministry to her. Wives, you're to support your husband and respect him. When these things aren't happening, all manner of problems enter a home and can drive a wedge and split things apart in horrible ways. We see too many passive husbands that are neglecting their role and just giving it up and saying, you take care of it, honey. Tell their wife to run the home. We see too many assertive wives trying to grab at that authority and almost making the husband coward to try to make a decision that he needs to as a leader of a home. Oh, how we need to get back to what God says the design, the blueprint of a home should be. He gives it to us very clearly in his word. Jay Adams is a very well-known Christian counselor in recent times, and he said this, almost without exception, we have found in counseling that when there have been other serious problems in a marriage, there has also been the problem of a husband-wife role failure, usually taking the form of role reversal. We're just not doing the way God says things need to be done. But there is hope for us. There is hope for us. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 3. Even as Sarah... Now, listen, this comes after all this happens here. Peter is writing about something that happened hundreds of years before, centuries and millennia before he writes this epistle. But looking back at the overall picture, not just zeroing in on this one event, but at the overall picture of Abraham and Sarah, he says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid, whether you may. You're not afraid to follow God's pattern of placing yourself under the care of your husband in subjection to him. And notice what he says about Abraham, or guys, the husbands. He says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Get to know what their needs are. Get to know more and more about them every day. Study them. so that you can be the husband that she needs you to be. Giving honor, valuing them like they should be, unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together with grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. There is hope, because husbands should always conduct themselves respectably in order to make it easier for the wife to respect him. That's important to remember, but it is possible. The Bible tells us it. God would never give us this command without the ability to do so. A wife letting her husband be the leader in a home has to be a gift from her to him, because it's so contrary to all our natural human tendencies for a woman to give that right up, or to give themselves over to that authority in the home. And as the husband loves his wife, she's willing to be submissive there in the home to what, you know, he desires to be done. As a wife submits to her husband, his love for her will surely grow. One leads to the other. It's a wonderful cycle that can go on and on. And one of the great parts about it is that it can start with either partner taking that first step to do what God says needs to be done, and then the other one can respond in like fashion. When this takes place in the home, the wife will begin to try to please her husband creatively and fulfill his wishes even before he asks. And just as the husband will look for creative ways to express his love to his wife, even before she shows any obvious need for reassurance, and the one is looking to outdo the other in fulfilling their roles. That's the principle of sowing and reaping in action, that you always reap what you sow. So the question for you, husbands and wives, what are you sowing in your home and in your relationship with your spouse? Are you sowing the things that will encourage that growth in following God's pattern? Or are you encouraging the stuff like what was here, this discord, this breaking apart of this relationship? Because the cycle that God lays out can actually be interrupted and reversed by either starting to neglect their role, and then it becomes worse and worse and worse and escalates into to places that you don't want to have in your home. Abraham would live in Canaan for 25 years before Isaac was born. That's a quarter century. It's a long time to wait, but God's plan was perfect. And it was all in order to show that he was the one that was going to bring this about. Not Abraham, not Sarah, but he was going to bring it about. There are certain evidences of walking by faith that you can look for in your life. Am I walking by faith? And sort of check yourself on this, evaluate. Number one, Pastor Wiersbe says, are you willing to wait? Are you being patient on the Lord, waiting on him? Number two, are you concerned only for the glory of God? Or is there something in your life where you're trying to put yourself up out front in pride and say, I gotta take the lead on this, or take things in my own hands? Number three, are you obeying God's word? Well, that's gonna be a simple one. God says this is right, this is wrong. Am I following what God says is right, or am I doing what I want to do when it contradicts what God says? Number four, do you have God's joy and peace in your heart? Would these be true of your life, of your home? Or do you sense today that you've fumbled things and you need to get back where you need to be with the Lord? There may be some here sitting that, or listening online, you've never come to Christ for salvation. Maybe you're trying to do enough good that you think will outweigh the bad things you've done in life. And when you get before the Lord, he'll kind of weigh things and let you in on a grading on a curve. But our good works could never make us right before God. Since none of us can say that we're perfect and we're without failings, we're without fumbling. Even Abraham stumbled and he did what was wrong. How much more have we violated God's commandments and done what's wrong in life? We all need a Savior who can provide us with righteousness. We need somebody that was perfect, that lived the perfect life and fulfilled the law, and then gave himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. You know, there's one person that fulfills those requirements. His name is Jesus. And he did that for you and me. And so the Bible tells us that God, the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. So God the Father made God the Son sin for us. Jesus, when he hung on that cross, became sin for us. He took all of the sins on himself, the sins of the whole world. He knew no sin. Jesus didn't have any sin of his own. He took our sins on himself. that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So now, those who believe on Jesus and place their faith in Him alone, they can be made righteous with God. They can be saved. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Have you done that? Has there been a time in your life where you asked Jesus to be your Savior? You realized you're a sinner in God's sight and you're in trouble and you need a Savior. If you've never done that, let me encourage you today, right in this moment, would you cry out to the Lord in your heart and ask Him to save you? Would you do that? And I wonder today, if you're a Christian, you know the Lord is your Savior, what voices are you listening to around you as far as your influences in your life? Who are you listening to? Are your influences pointing you in the right direction, or are they pulling you away from the Lord and what He wants for you? There are a lot of influences all around us, especially with technology today, where you can listen to folks and their opinions and what they think is right and wrong, and they can lead you down a path that is not aligning with what God says is right very easily. Where would you score your patience level of waiting on the Lord? Not rushing ahead or scheming to get what you want. What grade would you give yourself in that realm? Some of you might be sitting there saying, well, I think I'm probably a solid B, B plus, right? Something like that. But anybody have to admit today, I'm around the D minus F range. You know, I'm not very patient. I'm not waiting for God. I'm trying to take things in my own hands and do them myself. Would you ask the Lord for His help today to be patient as you walk by faith and let Him accomplish His purpose in His time and in His way? I wonder how many opportunities for others to see how Jesus is making the difference in our life we have squandered by following the impulses of our old sinful nature instead of yielding to the Holy Spirit and doing what God says is right. You know, if the world doesn't see a difference in us who claim to know Christ, why would they desire at all to have Christ in their life? Would, you know, our words, our actions, do they resemble the unsaved world, like what happened here with Abraham and Sarah, following what goes on out there? That's not helpful in leading others to our Savior. They need to see a distinction, a difference between those without Christ and those with Him. I wonder, are you consistently reflecting His goodness, His holiness in your life? And I wonder, husbands, how are you doing with fulfilling your responsibilities in the home as a loving leader? Wives, how about you? Of being that one that supports and respects your husband. Are you sweetly respecting your husband? Or have you both gotten caught in an escalating cycle of unloving and disrespectful attitudes toward one another? We desperately need strong marriages today that will be an accurate portrayal of Christ and the church and show that to the unsaved world. Show the difference that Jesus can make in our homes and our lives. Oh, how desperate we need that today. Would you ask God to help you with that?